Take your Bibles and let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. If you've been here at Grace Life London long enough, you know that there was a time when we were actually going through the Gospel of Matthew. If you're saying, I don't remember that, then that's because that was that long ago. But we just want to take a couple of Sundays and look at Matthew 23. And just consider a couple of these passages and finish out this chapter, praying that it will be instructive for us this afternoon. Matthew 23, and we'll begin at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift, it is on the altar. That is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in the synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood and shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barakiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask for the help that only could come from you, and not only understanding this text, but Lord, knowing how we are to respond. Lord, if there be any Pharisaic religion in our heart, expose that now, that we would not have the emptiness of religion, but we would have true religion, which is faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, show us that now. Empower us with your Spirit. Transform us to the image of your Son. Amen. Well, when we come to Matthew 23, we're in Passover week. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, presenting himself as the King of the Jews. He did that in Matthew 21, and he has cleansed the temple because it had become a money-making machine when it should have been a house of worship. He's answered their attacks against his authority as they see the influence that he's having over the crowds. And they're trying to question him, trying to convince the crowd that he is not their Messiah. He has shown the failure of their leaders in the temple through the parables that he gives, that there will be consequences for those who lead the temple. He has answered their best attempts to entangle him in his words with many questions, the best questions and controversies that they can bring up, controversial issues that they can bring up. He silenced them with his own question in the end of chapter 22 about whose son is the Christ. And he is done with talking to them, with talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They have shown he has presented himself as their king, and they have shown that they want no part of that, no part of Christ as their king. They're not going to submit to his authority. They're not going to embrace him as their Messiah. So instead of talking to them, he talks to the crowds and he talks to his disciples. And he talks to them about the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, what's wrong with the Pharisees and scribes? What's wrong with what they teach? As 23:2 says, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Well, verse 3 says, for they preach but do not practice. God hates their religion. God hates the religion of the Pharisees. God hates what they are teaching the people. He hates the example they are setting. And he warns the crowds, he warns his disciples, don't follow their influence. Don't fall into that trap. Don't be like them. Now, the Sadducees, the more liberal religious Jews, they controlled the temple. Three times a year, you had to go to the temple. You were supposed to go to the temple. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. But the Pharisees ran the synagogues, which were spread all throughout the land of Israel, in Galilee and Judea. And so every week, and really daily, even in the marketplaces, the influence of the Pharisees was felt. Whatever they were teaching, the influence that they were bringing upon the people was constantly felt. As they sit under their teaching, as they watch their example, the people are in danger of falling for their lies. The Pharisees, as being the teachers of the Jews, were the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds of Israel. And if you track in the Old Testament, places like Jeremiah 23, verse 2, Ezekiel 34, that when Israel went wrong, God has special words for those who would call Israel, or would call themselves Israel's shepherds. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and scribes were claiming. They sit on the seat of Moses. We direct you to the right understanding of the law. We direct you to the righteousness that God expects of his people. And yet we know it was only an appearance of righteousness. And that's evident in the words that Jesus says, in the words that we just read, where he echoes over and over six times, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites. Jesus' description of Israel's shepherds is that they are hypocrites. Not only does he call them hypocrites, but he calls them blind five times. They're blind guides, they're blind fools, they're blind men, they're whitewashed tombs. They're sons of hell. They're serpents, brood of vipers. They are fools. Jesus is not trying to win friends and influence people here. He is just telling them what they are. They are hypocrites. This is a special designation for the Pharisees, the mask wearers, those who covered up their depraved hearts with the appearance of righteousness. They were imposters, frauds, deceivers, manipulators, all so that they could appear righteous. Back in Matthew 6, we know this is exactly how Jesus presents them, as he is in the Sermon on the Mount directing his disciples to what is true righteousness. He does that by contrasting what is not righteousness at all, but is hypocrisy. What do? They give openly, they pray loudly, they fast overtly, all to be seen by others. That's what the whole game was. We want to be seen as righteous. No true desire for righteousness, only pretense. Willfully seeking their own glory and popularity. In chapter 15, Jesus says that they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. That is who they are. And their impact can be devastating. And Jesus is warning the crowds against them, and he is also describing what it is that is so devastating about them and why he must then do the only thing that he will do at this time is pronounce woe or condemnation against them. Seven woes against these wicked shepherds. In his final words, that is where he will lead the crowd. Here's your warning. This is the impact that they can have on you. If you're not careful, you will fall under this as the Pharisees' disciples, and you will be engulfed by their hypocrisy. So he is calling them to then pay attention to how he describes the scribes and Pharisees. Seven woes of warning for the crowds. Seven woes to describe the wickedness of Israel's shepherds. So let's look at this. Let's look at these seven woes. Why is the Pharisaic religion, the Pharisaic influence, so devastating? What is it about this that God hates, that must be condemned, that must be judged? Well, notice, first of all, that the Pharisaic religion, this false religion, this hypocritical religion, it blocks the way to heaven. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. They claim to be those who are telling you the way to heaven, the way into the kingdom, when in actuality, they are slamming the door in people's faces. They won't go in, and neither would they allow anyone else to go in. They're actually closing the door to the true way to heaven, and opening up the door, as we'll see next, to the way to hell. They slam it in their faces. They stood outside and they wouldn't go in. They didn't want any part of what Jesus has taught. Neither would they allow anyone else to go. And we know the imagery of the door is similar to that of the gate, like Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And the Pharisees were opening up the wide gate while blocking the gate to the kingdom of heaven. And that's what their hypocritical religion did. They intentionally did this. This wasn't by accident. This is what they intentionally did. When John the Baptist came and proclaimed a baptism of repentance, they wouldn't be baptized, or John wouldn't baptize them because they would not repent. They accused Jesus of blasphemy when he said, I can forgive sins, John or Matthew chapter 9. They attributed his his miracles to the work of Satan, Matthew chapter 12. They tried to get him to stumble over his own words to discredit him. They did everything they could to block the way to heaven, to make people believe that that is not true. They were insistent on practicing an inferior righteousness. They were insistent on their ignorance. And Paul describes it this way in chapter 10 of Romans. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus came as their Savior. They would rather trust in their own righteousness and convince other people to do the same. They would not allow people to enter the kingdom of heaven, to gain eternal life, to truly be a disciple of Christ, to place their faith in Christ alone and turn from their sin, to exercise childlike faith as Jesus has told them to have the hope of eternity in the fullness of God's blessings in Christ. God hates that religion that distorts his message, keeping people out of his kingdom. God hates it. Those who would deliberately throw in other things that contribute to our salvation, as if there was anything else I could do other than trust in Christ. God despises that, and he will judge those who would do that work. That is the work of Satan. And that's who they were serving by their work. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world, the devil, Satan, is the one who does that. And he uses religious leaders to accomplish that. Those who would put on the garb and claim to speak from God, preaching a message that sends people to hell, snatching the gospel seed from unsuspecting hearts. God hates that kind of religion. Not only that, do they block the way to heaven, but they produce zealous sons of hell. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. The zealousness they have, the eagerness they have for someone to join in with their belief. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Right? They are active in their work of getting people to adopt their beliefs, to be circumcised, to come into their false religion, built around hypocrisy. Jesus says they travel land and sea, or sea and land. And we see this in Acts, right? Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, you have all these people coming from all over the world to Jerusalem to observe this feast. Worshippers, God-fearers, they're sometimes called, and also proselytes. They intentionally searched out people, trying to convert people to this religion that they themselves wouldn't even truly follow. And when they succeed, they make them twice a son of hell as themselves. Twice a son of hell. They themselves, they know much of this is lies, right? They're not really falling for this. Hey, we know what we're doing. But then they convert people to this who actually believe the lie. They believe it's the truth. And they become even more zealous. Why do they do this? Not to lead people into heaven. They do this to add to their numbers, to swell their own pride, to swell their own influence. They call people to join their religion, but not to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. They can offer many things, but they can't offer eternal life. And their converts, their proselytes, end up even more zealous for a religion that leads to hell. God hates that kind of religion, and those who take part in it are condemned. Notice thirdly, the third woe, they trivialize what is sacred. They trivialize what is sacred. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Which obviously makes no sense at all. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has, or the temple that has made the gold sacred? I mean, if the gold was not actually on the temple walls, wasn't part of the temple, would it be sacred? The obvious answer is no. It is important. It is consecrated because of it is part of the temple. So this idea that you can swear an oath on the gold of the temple, but not, and it be binding, but not on the temple, or swear it on the temple and it not be binding, is just ridiculous. And Jesus' words there are that they are blind fools. They don't see the obvious. They do the same thing with the altar. Verse 18, and you say if anyone swears by the altar is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. Once again, that makes no sense at all. I mean, if you gave a gift and you gave it to a person, that's not a sacred gift. It's just a gift. Take it. Right? Enjoy it. What makes it sacred is that it is placed on the altar. That means it is given to God. The idea of this then is just that they are, verse 19, blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? They trivialize what is sacred. Why do they do this? They do this for their own gain. The Pharisees themselves had, around this time, had a habit of swearing on the name of God, swearing on angels, swearing, making oaths on the behalf of righteous people in the past, right? I don't know if maybe you guys know people who, I swear to God I didn't do that, right? And you're like, sure you want to go there, right? Make you a little nervous, you kind of step back, give you some space, right? But some people say, okay, I won't go that far. You know, I swear on my grandmother's grave. Never quite understood why you would do that, but, right? As to say, if I'm lying, then may she go to hell, is essentially what they're saying. Like, whoa. Well, how does that make it any better? Right? Is that better? I swear on my own life. Is it your life? Right? And that's the kind of things they would use. But if I swear on this, then it's not as bad as swearing on that. So this is breakable. That's not. And that's what they were doing. It all would get abused. That they began to distinguish, okay, what's binding and what's not. What oaths are binding, what oaths are not. And any discernment would see that all of it took you back to the essential point of you are swearing on the name of God. Because God owns it all. It was just a dishonest application of principles of the law in order to get away with looking righteous by making an oath, but actually continue to live in deceitfulness by not keeping it. You see that? Hey, I swear on the temple. Oh, okay. Then you're going to do that. Well, actually, you know, I didn't swear on the gold of the temple. Right? It's just obvious deceit. Obviously a way to manipulate people with a pretense of righteousness that is never actually there. And that's the point that Jesus makes in verses 20 to 22. So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, who is God himself. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, Isaiah 66:1, and by him who sits upon it. You can't help in what they were doing to come back to the reality that you, if you're going to make an oath, you're making it before God. Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. I mean, he makes it very clear the way we're supposed to handle oaths. Verse 4, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And what we see here is the evil that was happening because they were trivializing the sacred. Any true religion, any true disciple of Christ, they can say yes, and everyone expects, okay, they're going to do that. Or they'll say no, okay, they're not going to do that. Right? That's what true religion looks like. That's what true following of Christ looks like. I am a person of my word. And people don't have to figure out then if I'm bound to that or not. Did I say I'm going to do it? Then I'm going to do it because I represent the one who I worship. And if I'm worshiping God, then whatever I do reflects in my worship of him and reflects on his name. So I just keep my word. True religion does that. But false religion, it plays games with God's word. And that's what they're doing. This is one example that Jesus gives, but there's numerous examples that we could give here. Oh, that's what it says. But you know, if you kind of think about it, does that really fit in our time? Right? I mean, even last week or this past week, I was seeing stuff on the constant promotion of women preachers, women pastors. You say, yeah, but just, you know, this text says women are not to teach or have authority over men, right? Or have authority or teach men. Oh, okay. But you know, See, they're not pastors and they're teaching under the authority of men. That's not what it says, right? Trivializing what has been clearly said. It says what it says. Well, she's not a pastor. She's just a director. Oh, so as long as I change the word, right, then she can do that. We'll see numerous examples of how we can just take something and twist it or trivialize it so that we can go against what God has clearly said. But it's said we honor God in the way that it says it. And yet, false religion, religion that God hates, makes room to go against God's word and still be received as righteous, as doing that which pleases God. And God does not accept that. He hates that kind of religion. He doesn't allow wiggle room or to look like rigid religious devotion. He wants the true substance of it. Well, notice fourthly that they magnify the trivial while neglecting what is central. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you also have done without neglecting the others. We call this making mountains out of molehills. You've heard that phrase maybe. And they also made molehills out of mountains. Obviously, tithing in the Old Testament, according to the Old Covenant, was commanded. Leviticus 27, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 14, over and over. You were to tithe on your vegetation, on your produce, on the gain that you would get out of that. You were to give 10%. That was to go to Jerusalem for the sake of the Levites who were not given a particular inheritance. And that was the way that they lived. That is what they lived off of, the Levites. And then they would give 10% and that would go to the priest. And the Pharisees insisted on this. You must give 10%. I mean, they would take one of these little plants, the mint or the dill or the cumin, and they would, okay, I see 10 leaves, right? Next, right? Just make sure I get that 10%. Make sure you're doing this. What's the problem? They have neglected the weightier matters of the law. The issue is that the Pharisees could figure out a tenth of a mint plant, but they couldn't figure out how to love their neighbor. The obvious acts of loving their neighbor, they could not figure out. Or they would not give any time to. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus makes this connection clear between justice and mercy and faithfulness and love of neighbor. Because when he says a similar thing in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Love of God, love of neighbor. And if you're not given that, then why are you spending your time trying to figure out the tenth of a mint plant? To neglect it is to abandon, leave behind, to give it up, to leave it. The more important, the unusually significant things of the law, what rightly represented the God they said they served, is justice and mercy and faithfulness. That people can nitpick. Do you guys use that word, nitpick? Okay, it's not just Americans. Good. They can nitpick over all the small things that are not happening in the church and not doing the obvious acts of just loving someone, of serving someone, of showing mercy, of showing faithfulness to God. But if you're not doing this one thing, this hobby horse that they have, this one thing, but what about this? Well, what about everything else? What about everything else around it? And this should have been obvious to people who claim that they are teachers of the law. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Isaiah 1:16-17, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Jeremiah 22:3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Twice, Jesus quotes 1 Samuel 15:22, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the Pharisees, they could figure out a tenth of a mint plant, but they wouldn't dare help someone on the Sabbath. Right? They could count how much. Okay, what are you giving? But they had such strenuous laws that they were just oppressive against people. No justice, no mercy, no faithfulness. God hates that religion, and those who perpetrate it are condemned. They are condemned. Jesus describes this in what he says in verse 24, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And when they would have water, when they would have wine, they'd take a cloth and put it over the container and they would pour it in because gnats were defiled. You can't have gnats, right? You're not supposed to drink them. You shouldn't eat them according to the law. And so they have this cloth and we make sure we catch it all, just the smallest bug. And then Jesus says, after you do that, hey guys, we got it all. And you walk out and you go take a camel. Right? You try to find this little defilement when you're defiling yourself with this great amount of stuff that you're not doing. The obvious stuff. The things that are evident that you misrepresent the name of God. And that is what Jesus says of them. That they swallow a camel, their defilement is massive. It is evident. It is evident. Notice verse 25 and the fifth woe. They only clean the outside. They must be condemned because they only clean the outside. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. This language of cleaning the cups and the plates takes us back to Matthew 15, where the ceremonial cleansing of things, where they criticized Jesus because his disciples didn't go through all of this, right? They weren't willing to go through all this formality of ceremonial cleanliness. They had all kinds of regulations involved in doing this. They even debated which parts of the cup must be clean for it to actually be purified. They were all about outward cleansing and looking sacred before God and ceremonially cleansed. And Jesus says, well, inside you're morally corrupt. They're full of greed. They're loaded down with greed. That which has been stolen, seized, plundered, robbed from others. In Mark 12:40, he says, you devour widows' houses. Such that a poor widow would go and drop her few coins that she has left to live on. And their system allows for that. They rob people because they're so strenuous with it. This is what you must do. Jesus says, those who push that must be condemned. This is robbery. They're robbing people. And why are they doing it? For their own self-indulgence. Because they have a lack of self-control. Paul in Philippians 3:19 says, their God is their belly. Whatever they lust after, whatever they desire after, that's what they go for. And they'll rob people who they're claiming to lead into heaven to satisfy their lust. All while looking like they're ceremonially clean. So Jesus' solution to them, verse 26, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. You don't just clean up the outside, you begin with the inside. You begin with the heart. Matthew 15, it's what comes out of the mouth, not what goes in that defiles a person. So if you figure out what's inside, then what's happening on the outside will clean up itself. That's a clear principle of Scripture. That we are those who are heart surgeons. And we begin that with ourselves. First clean the inside. James Montgomery Boyce applies this fifth woe by saying this. The obvious application of this is to the concern even most church-going people seem to have for keeping appearances. As long as we go to church, talk nicely, give a bit of money to charitable causes, and do our civic duty, it does not seem to matter much whether we are dishonest in business, covetousness in money matters, cruel in dealing with our families, selfish, proud, or arrogant. We may even say, what I do in my own private life does not matter. It's nobody's business but my own. But Jesus did not think this way. On the contrary, he said, you hypocrites. Trying to keep things in private while presenting yourself as clean. living a life behind doors that you hope no one ever finds out, lest they think you're not actually a good Christian. Cleaning up on Sundays when you filthied yourself on Saturdays. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Well, notice in the sixth woe, they contaminate the unsuspecting. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. These tombs, whitewashed tombs, plastered tombs, a month before Passover, which is the week that they're in now, so everyone would have known what Jesus is talking about. Whitewashed tombs or tombs are kind of spread out in different places. And if you're a pilgrim and you're heading, let's say, from Galilee down into Judea, down into Jerusalem, and you're not aware of where you are, you might walk over a tomb or touch a tomb, defiling yourselves, and you're defiled for 7 days. You can't get into Jerusalem. And so what would people do a month before Passover? They would whitewash, plaster these tombs so it was clear, so everyone would know that there's a tomb there. Well, these whitewashed tombs, as much as they were cleaned up, they were still contaminated. Right? There were still dead bones in there. Now, they might look prettier, but there is still filth in there. All uncleanness. And that's what he describes the scribes and Pharisees as. But within you are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You look better, but you're dead. You look better, but you still contaminate anybody who comes to you. They come to you, maybe even expecting to see something nice, expecting to be led towards righteousness, and they leave you contaminated. And that's what Jesus is describing there. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The appearance is there, the reality is not. The reality is not. Well, notice quickly the last woe, the last reason for condemnation of the Pharisees. The last reason their religion must be rejected. For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. That sounds good, right? The prophets, those who have gone before, proclaiming the word of God, giving revelation to his people. The righteous, those who lived in godly ways, your Joshuas and Calebs and others in history who live like godly men. They're building these great tombs and building these monuments for these people who represented God in the past. And while they're doing so, the Pharisees are saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have done that. We're better than our fathers. And Jesus says, no. They are your fathers. And like father, like son. It's not just a physical resemblance, there's a spiritual resemblance. Verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. J.C. Ryle says their own conduct was a daily evidence that they liked dead saints better than living ones. The very men that pretended to honor dead prophets could see no beauty in a living Christ. I mean, you can't help but to think of this country, even this city, right? I mean, you could walk in most directions from where we are now, 5, 10, 20 minutes, and you're going to see a monument of a Christian of old who did great things. You go down towards Embankment, you have the statue of William Tyndale, and a plaque there describing who he is, who translated the Bible into English, right? Wanting to put the Bible in the hand of all Englishmen. That's what he wanted to do. And who ran him out of the country? It's people here, right? It's people here who did that. And then you can go over and you can go to different places where there are Puritan graves and monuments. You go to Bunhill Field and you see John Bunyan's grave is sitting there by itself, lifted up. You say, well, wait, didn't they lock him up for 12 years? Right? Who did that? It wasn't the French, right? It wasn't the Germans. That was his own people. Then you go to Smithfield. That's 5 minutes walk straight that way. Go to St. Bartholomew's Hospital and you look at the plaque there of John Rogers, John Bradford, John Philpott in the 1500s. Burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. And someone said that you could still see the window that she looked out of as she saw them burning. But you know, she wasn't the only one there. There was a crowd there. Burning those who are messengers of God. Faithful messengers of God. And Jesus' words to this generation, his generation, is fill up then the measure of your fathers. Take it to its logical end. Take it and do what they would do if they were here before their Messiah. Just as they killed those prophets, they would have killed Jesus. And the Pharisees proved that because that's what they take part in. Verse 32, fill up, complete, finish, take it to its logical end. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, you poisonous snakes, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. So why does God keep sending messengers to people who have rejected his messengers of the past? For them to prove that they're just like the people of the past. I'll send them to you just for you to show your heart and not repenting. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel, Genesis 4, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 21, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Chronicles was the last book of the Hebrew canon. So from Genesis to Chronicles, all the way through, the history of persecution against God's messengers, God's righteous people. And this generation, that was Jesus' generation, when they persecute the ones that God sends to them, they participate in all that's happened since Cain killed Abel. They're the same. They are the same. God hates this type of religion that rejects his messengers. He hates that. Because in rejecting his messengers, they reject him. They reject his Messiah. And God condemns those who lead people in this way. J.C. Ryle again, let us learn from the whole passage how awfully dangerous is the position of an unfaithful minister. It's bad enough to be blind outside. It is 1,000 times worse to be a blind guide. Of all men, none is so culpably wicked as an unconverted minister, and none will be judged so severely. It is a solemn saying about such a one. He resembles an unskillful pilot. He does not perish alone. And Jesus warns the crowds, he warns his disciples, don't get caught up in hypocritical religion. God only accepts the real thing. He only accepts the real thing. So you look at the description here, and it would be easy to think about the Mormons, right? Think about the Muslims. Think about the Roman Catholics, right? All these people who have something to say about Jesus, something to say about Scripture. But Jesus here is particularly focused on those who block the way to heaven, who produce zealous sons of hell, who trivialize what is sacred, who magnifies the trivial while neglecting the central, who only clean the outside, who contaminate the unsuspecting, who reject his messengers, but those who do it in the name of God with a Bible in their hand. And that brings it just a little closer to home, doesn't it? Those who claim to be right interpreters of God's word. Is my religion Pharisaic religion? Is my religion hypocritical religion? Is it an outward religion? Is it all about the outside, never dealing with the heart? Or true religion, the only true religion, is religion that repents of their sins and trusts in Christ, because you can't deal with your inside. I'm trying to do better. Yeah, you're going to fail again. You're going to fail again. You need someone who didn't fail, someone who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death, who took on the wrath of God, so all of those who place their faith in him will be saved. That's the only religion accepted before God. The only one that will get you into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ did come and he did die. But he didn't stay dead. He lives. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of heaven for all those who trust in him. We thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves to work out our salvation without trying to reach you through our own works. Lord, you did it all through Christ, and all to him we owe. Lord, may there be found no hypocritical religion in this room. May any who have embraced that type of religion, the facade of Christianity, may you show them the evil of their ways and their need for a Savior. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.